Turn to Luke chapter 5. This morning we'll finish the series called Divine Interruptions. We'll start reading in verse 27 in just a few minutes. Luke 5 is where we'll be. Centuries ago, a number of workmen were seen dragging a great marble block into the city of Florence, Italy. It had come from the famous marble quarries of Carrara, was intended to be made into a statue of an Old Testament prophet. But it contained imperfections. And when the great sculptor, Donatello, saw it, he refused it, wouldn't work with it. So it just lay there in the cathedral yard, a useless block. But one day, another sculptor came along and caught sight of that flawed block. And as he examined it, there arose in his own mind an immense beauty. And he resolved that he was going to sculpt it. So for 2 years, he worked feverishly. Finally, on January the 25th, 1504, the greatest artists of the day assembled so that they could see what had been created out of that despised and rejected block. Leonardo da Vinci was there. Pietro Pier di Gino was there. He was the teacher of Raphael. And as the veil dropped to the floor, it was met with just a chorus of gasps and praise. It was a masterpiece. And the succeeding generations have confirmed that judgment. Michelangelo's David is one of the greatest works of art the world has ever known. All came out of an old block of marble that had been rejected by others. In honor and reverence of the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word, let's stand together. Because now Jesus encounters one with a flawed life. Verse 27, and there, after these things, Jesus went out and saw. And the word there for saw is theomai. And it means to look with attention. Wasn't that he just gazed and saw, he looked. We get our English word theater from this word. He saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples and said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Father, if we look at our own lives, we all realize that we are flawed. There is none of us who are perfect. And so as we see this encounter between Jesus and Levi, also called Matthew, we realize that Jesus saw in Levi not just a tax collector, he saw what Levi could become. He saw a great writer. He saw a great evangelist. Help us to understand that you still see within each man, woman, boy, and girl a masterpiece waiting to be chiseled out of flawed material. And for that masterpiece to be completed, we must surrender our lives to you. We pray that we would do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when Jesus encounters a flawed life, like Matthew, Levi, for him to become the masterpiece that God intended him to become, there are a couple of things that have to happen. So I just want to mention those three things to you that we see in this text. The first thing that has to happen is you have to recognize your sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 5, 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And that's just two verses, but there are a lot more. The Bible clearly teaches us that there is not a single person who has ever existed who has not sinned. I've sinned, you've sinned, our grandmothers sinned, the Pope has sinned, Mother Teresa was a sinner, Billy Graham was a sinner. Think of the godliest person you have ever known in your whole life and realize this, no matter how good that person may have been, how spiritual you may have thought they were, they were still sinners. Because the problem of sin is a universal problem. So the first thing that you have to do in response to the conviction that Jesus brings to you is to recognize your state of sinfulness. We've seen throughout this series, there are some people who take that all-important step and there are some who don't. There are some who recognize it, some who don't ever recognize it. In verse 31, Jesus mentions those who are well. He says, those who are well don't need a doctor. Those who are sick. And then he says in verse 32, I have come to call the righteous, or not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm not calling to come those who already think that they've got it all under control. I'm not talking about those people who think that they are well and righteous and all of those things. I'm talking about those who really are sick. And those terms, he uses that term righteousness and sinfulness because there are people in our world today, you know them and I know them, who have never come to terms with their own sinfulness. Those terms might ordinarily be used to describe righteous would be used to describe somebody who thinks they've got it all together. But in this case, Jesus uses that term to describe people who think they have it all together, but in reality, they don't. The sickest and the biggest sinners in this world are those people who refuse to recognize their own sinfulness. It's easy to pick out the sinfulness in everybody else. It's easy for us to look at, it's easy for you to look at me and say, oh, let me just, I've got a list of things that you do wrong. Listen, let me just put your mind at ease. Your list is but a microcosm of who I really am. You don't know the half of it. It's easy for us to pick out the sinfulness of everybody else. And sometimes as Christians, we become like the scribes and Pharisees. Sometimes there are people who believe they're above the law. And yet we would describe ourselves as good people. We would describe ourselves as moral people, but the one thing that those kind of folks have in common is that somehow that they believe that they have attained some kind of righteousness or of their own, or they believe they don't need it at all. So in verses 31 and 32, Jesus is reminding us that he didn't come for people who aren't willing to recognize their sin. He came for those who know they're sinners, who are ready to do something about it. And Matthew recognized that he was a sinner in need of cleansing. Matthew was a tax collector. You know that. Robbers, murderers, tax collectors were all classed together in the ancient world. A tax collector was barred from the synagogue. He was not allowed to go in. And since tax rates were not always clear, it was easy for an unscrupulous person to make a little extra money on the side for himself. But even if a tax collector was an honest man, even if he served honestly, the Jews still despised tax collectors because they said he had defiled himself by working for Gentiles. You don't have any information, you don't have any evidence, at least from this text, that Matthew was a thief. No reason to believe that he was trying to take advantage of the system. There's no reason to believe that he was taking money that he wasn't supposed to be taking, but he was a sinner. And Jesus was suspect because he stopped and even talked to Matthew, but much less having anything to do with him and his sinner friends. I imagine that Matthew had heard Jesus preach at some point. Maybe he had seen some of his miracles. Matthew certainly was familiar with the Zebedee boys, James and John, who were already following Jesus because they would have had to pay taxes to him, and he was the tax collector for that area. So James and John, Peter and Andrew were already familiar with Matthew. Maybe he had heard that they had become full-time disciples, but all of a sudden, on this day, Jesus shows up at Matthew's office. And Matthew was willing to look deep down inside his own heart and see that it was black with sin because of his own rebellion to God. What's the point? Here's the question that I think you and I need to ask. When was the last time you looked at your heart? When was the last time you examined your heart? What do you see? When you look at your heart, what do you see? If all you see is righteousness, if all you see is goodness, if all you see is morality, you need to quit fooling yourself and recognize that just like everybody else, you're a sin-sick sinner in need of a cure. You have to recognize the sin. Here's the second thing you have to do. Not only did Matthew recognize the sin, he responded to the call. Once we've recognized that we're sinners, we need to do something about it. We talk about that as being salvation. You have to accept Jesus Christ, his offer of forgiveness and eternal life. You look again at what he says in verse 32. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. To repent means, literally, it means to change your mind. It means you quit following your old nature, the old sinful nature, and you go in the opposite direction, now you follow Christ. It means that you surrender control of all your life, every part of your life, to Jesus Christ. And that's what Matthew does. The Bible says immediately he left all. In verse 27 it says, and Jesus said to him, follow me. And verse 28 says, so he did. He left all, rose up, and followed Jesus. Seems to me that as you and I sit here this morning, there are only two possible responses when you are called by God to follow him. That first response is rejection. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. The reason they rejected Jesus is because they had not yet realized, in fact, that they were sinners. And instead of turning to the only one who could save them, they placed their faith in their own righteousness. They placed their faith in their own goodness. I can do enough to please God. And so they come back to Jesus and his disciples and they look at them and say, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, Jesus, why in the world would you want to hang out with this scum? You see, they thought they were too good. They thought they were too good for the people that Jesus was keeping company with. They believed that they had to keep the high moral ground. But through their rejection of Jesus Christ, they were proving that they were more immoral than Matthew and his friends were. I want to show you another word here because it's an interesting one. In verse 29, it says, then Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others, is what the Bible says. That word others is a Greek word that means others of the same kind. Others of the same kind. In other words, who did Matthew invite to his party? People just like him. Other tax collectors. people who were outcasts in that society. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, and sometimes you and me, often criticize Jesus because they didn't either understand his message or they didn't understand his ministry. Jesus didn't fit into their idea of what a religious life ought to look like. They rejected Jesus because they wanted to maintain control of themselves instead of allowing Jesus to control them. There are some of us who are doing the very same thing in our lives. We have this idea of what it means to be a Christian, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you need to do this, and this is what it, and it doesn't go along with what Jesus' ministry was. Doesn't follow what Jesus' message was. And I know all the excuses. I know all the excuses why people don't surrender their lives to Christ. It'll upset my friends. I'm not ready to make that kind of radical commitment. I don't know enough about this yet. I need more information. I'll accept him later. But listen, all of those things are nothing more than excuses. You are rejecting Christ. Whatever reason you give, in your heart, what you're saying is, I know better than Jesus knows. I understand this better. He lived in a different time. He don't understand what it's like to live in 2022. He doesn't understand what it's like to have to go through what I have to go through in my family. He doesn't understand what it's like to have my job. He doesn't understand what it's like to have to work with my boss. He doesn't, whatever. And so I know better than he does. That's outright rejection. And a lot of people reject Christ. There are other people like Matthew who repent. They repent and they follow Christ. We don't know a lot about Matthew. We know he was a tax collector. From Mark, we learned that his daddy's name was Alphaeus. That's about it. We can deduce that Matthew must have been pretty skilled in writing. He must have been pretty skilled in keeping records. Or to be a tax collector, you would have to be very good at those two things. He must have known the Old Testament pretty well. Because eventually, now that he repents and follows Jesus, he writes the gospel that's in your Bible. And he quotes the Old Testament more than anybody else in the New Testament. We also know that Matthew left a pretty lucrative position in order to follow Jesus. One of the differences between Matthew and the other men who up to this point have been called to follow Jesus, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, for example. One of the differences between Matthew and those four fishermen is Matthew was a man of means. You know that by his occupation. But you also know it from this text. The very first thing that Matthew does after responding to Jesus' invitation is that he threw a great feast at his own house. It occurred to me while I was studying that this week, if Peter and James and John and Andrew had chosen to leave Jesus, they could have immediately gone back and got their old jobs back. They were fishermen. They probably owned the boat. So if they had decided, hey, we followed this guy for a little while. It's not what we thought it was going to be. We're going to go back. And so they could have done that. They could have gone right back to their old job, but not Matthew. Because it says in verse 28, Matthew left all. And you know what that means. All means all. That's all means. He left everything. He said, I'm going to give up this high-paying job. I'm going to give up the prestige, at least in the Gentile world, of being a tax collector. He gave up everything to follow Jesus. And the first thing he does is he takes his money and his own house and he invites people in to come to a great feast. Have you done that? Have you given up everything to follow Jesus? Maybe you've given up some things, but have you completely surrendered all your life to follow him? Repentance, again, means to change your mind. And when you change your mind, you change your direction. You turn from the world and everything that it offers, and you turn to Jesus so that you might follow him. And so Jesus interrupts this outcast, Matthew. Matthew recognized he was a sinner. He responded to Christ by repenting of his sin, placed his faith, his trust in Jesus. And then one more thing. If you're truly saved, there's one more thing you'll do. You'll reach out to others. You'll reach out to others. Do you know what is 750,000 miles long? Reaches around the earth 30 times, grows 20 miles longer every single day. Now listen to that. 750,000 miles long, reaches around the earth 30 times, grows 20 miles longer every single day. That is the line of lost people in the world today. You had one of two thoughts when I said that. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I do work for a nonprofit organization. But I know this. You had one of two thoughts. Thought one, some of you had, was, wow. Wow. I can't even begin to comprehend the number of lost people who are in the world. Some of you had this thought. I bet that's not true. I wonder where he got that illustration from. Can he prove that? I bet there's no way in the world you would ever know that. He made that up. I didn't make it up, by the way, but here's what you really need to know. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're standing in that line. However long it is. Verse 29 reminds me that Matthew threw a feast in his own house, and he invited people who were just like him. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? I'm convinced that he did it in order to provide an opportunity for the people he knew to meet Jesus and to have their lives changed the same way his life had been changed. His first instinct, his very first instinct was to share what he had found. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, said this, "No man ever went to heaven alone. He must either find friends or make friends." Seems to me it's our duty to share the wonderful salvation we've been given by the Lord. Matthew's friends were sinners. There was no religious pretense at that party. They were people just like Matthew. They recognized that they were sinners. They responded to Jesus' call, and those are the very people that Jesus came to save. Those people who are willing to admit that they have failed at life and they are in need of salvation. And if you and I are ever going to reach our family and our friends with the gospel, we need to find people who acknowledge that they're sinners. And there's only one way to find sinners. You have to befriend them. You have to associate with them. You have to introduce them to Jesus. Excuse me. Befriending sinners doesn't mean we condone their sin. It means we care about their eternal state. Lost people are not going to beat down the doors of the church trying to get in. They need you and me to show them the way. But the only way that will ever happen is when we begin to build relationships with them and they begin to see how much we really care about them, about their salvation. Whenever I say that, I'm reminded of something Cotton Julian told me many, many times. I heard it from other places. But one of Cotton's favorite things to come up to me after a sermon like this, and I talk about inviting friends to Jesus, he would always come and remind me of this. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I'd say that's exactly right. An artist seeking to depict on canvas the meaning of evangelism painted a storm at sea. He filled the sky with black clouds illuminated by a flash of lightning. In that picture, there was a little boat that could be seen disintegrating under the pounding of the ocean. Men were struggling in the swirling waters. The anguished faces could be seen. They're crying out for somebody to help them. The only glimmer of hope that appeared in that painting was a large rock that protruded out of the water. And there, clutching with both hands desperately, was one lone seaman. It's a very moving scene. But looking at the painting, you could see in the tempest a symbol of the hopeless condition of mankind. And true to the gospel, the only hope of salvation is the rock of ages, a shelter in the time of storm. But this artist looked at that painting, and as he began to reflect on it, he thought, no, this is not right. This does not accurately portray the subject of evangelism that I'm trying to portray to people. And so he completely discarded that canvas, grabbed another one, and he started to paint again. And this time, it was very similar to the first. He had the black clouds. He had the flashing lightning. He had the angry waves. He had the little boat out there that was crushed by the pounding sea. He had the crew scattered all over the place, struggling in the water. In the foreground was that one seaman who had been desperately holding on to the rock in the first painting, but this time the artist made a change. When you see that painting now, the one seaman who's been rescued is holding on to the rock with one hand, and with the other hand, he's reaching down into the water trying to pull up one of his drowning friends. That's the picture of evangelism. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. You're holding on to the rock of ages. You've been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all around you, the water is filled with desperate, dying, drowning men and women, boys and girls. Don't just grab hold of that rock and hold it with both arms as tight as you can. Reach out to someone who's drowning and lift them up so that they can experience what you experience, because that's what happens when Jesus interrupts the life of a sinner.